with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading, which is the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 8, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go, and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet, if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself? Because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake unto them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saith unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" Jesus answered, "I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Then said the Jews unto him, "Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then said the Jews unto him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, and going through the midst of them, and so passed by. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. This is one of those chapters in John that we could spend a long, long time in. There are so many wonderful things to say. Let's try to hit the tops of the hills as we run roughly over. First of all, verses 1 through 12 of this, or sorry, 1 through 11 of this passage, and including verse 53 of the former chapter, are absent from some Bibles. Some Bibles that have them put a note in there and they say, "These verses are not in the original manuscripts," or "not in the most reliable manuscripts," or not in some way they want to sow a seed of doubt in your mind that they somehow do not belong in the Bible. If you have a Bible that leads you in that direction, my counsel to you would be to sell it and get a new one, or burn it and get a new one. The difficulty is that once we start down the road of picking and choosing which passages belong in and which passages do not belong in the scriptures that have been in the main preserved providentially by God in that wonderful and great set of manuscripts we call the majority text, then we will end up trusting almost anything. Just as an aside, for those of you who study such things, remember that the Bibles that leave this out are generally 4th or 5th century Bibles. Texts that are based on, Bibles that are based on 4th or 5th century texts. One of the greatest defenders of this passage belonging in the Scriptures exactly where it is a man who was a bishop in the city of Hippo. His name was Augustine, around the turn of the 5th century. So notice that this is, number one, an old controversy. It's an old controversy. And that Augustine of Hippo stood on the side of the King James Bible that you have in your hands that says, that really has any absence of things that would take away from the trustworthiness of this particular passage. Now I read, 8 or 10 commentaries on John 8 this week, or 8 or 10 comments on this portion of the Gospel of John. And I heard everything from, it is exactly where it belongs in the text, which would be like John Peter Lang, whose comments I found to be very, very helpful, to all the way to someone that I really appreciate, but who I believe is really wrong on this particular issue, which would be Dr. Leon Morris, who is now passed into glory, a wonderful scholar, and you've heard me recommend his commentary on the Gospel of John several times, and that's the only reason I bring it up here, is because he's completely wrong on this particular passage. So, yes, there are quote-unquote good men on both sides. That doesn't mean that everything is right. They can't both be right. Either it's in the Bible or it's not. And even for those Bibles that put it in a footnote, notice that they don't have the courage of their stated convictions, and that is to take it out altogether. Why not? If it's not in the Bible, then it's not in the Bible. But notice that even having the convictions that they have, it would be difficult to overturn 1,200 years of manuscript evidence, 1,200 years of providential preservation, and those 1,200 years reach back all the way to the autographs themselves in testimony and in other ways. So, in case you're wondering, my understanding is that it belongs here, in case that wasn't clear. Okay. So, John 8, then, this first section. Now, if you understand the sensitivity of what's happening here, and that it is a difficult passage, it becomes easier to see why it would be left out. Right? Especially with the sensibilities of certain 2nd and 3rd century scholars like Origen, and Origen did have a hand in, I believe, the corruption of the New Testament text. There would be indeed it would be difficult for them. And so some manuscripts are found where this has been cut out and tacked in somewhere else. Other manuscripts where it's absent altogether, and then some of those majority manuscripts where it's always found in the same spot. So the subject matter is not a comfortable subject matter, and yet it is here in the Scriptures. It is the inspired Word of God. So let's deal with it. The first thing that we come to notice here is that they're in the temple, and there is a woman taken in adultery and set in the midst of this particular area where Jesus and these accusers have gathered. We get the sense from the narrative that Jesus is standing in the temple by himself. Perhaps he's on the way to teaching. It's the next morning. He's spent the night in the Mount of Olives. He's come back into the temple, and we assume to resume his teaching ministry that he had the day before. And so somewhere on the way to that, he is caught by these accusers with this woman. And the first thing they say is that this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Okay, now, there are several things that come to mind here. Probably the first and most glaring is, where's the other party? How come it's just her? Right? That's the first question. The second question is, how did you come to catch this party in the very act? And how is it that if you did exactly what you're telling me that you did here, how did one of them get away? And then, why have you only brought the one and not maybe even mentioned the other? And then, why are you bringing them to me, or her to me, and not to the council where she ought to be being brought? You see, there are so many questions that rise up around this narrative that when Jesus reaches down and writes on the ground, there's been a lot of speculation as to what Jesus was writing. Some say that he was writing out the commandments. Some say that he was writing out, thou shalt not falsely accuse. Some say he was writing out that if you falsely accuse, that you'll suffer the punishment that you thought to inflict upon the one you had falsely accused. And there are all kinds of possibilities as to what Jesus was writing here. But the whole system, this whole scenario, this whole circumstance does not pass, can I use a colloquialism, the smell test. There's something going on here beyond simply what is presented or what they are presenting to Christ. Some have said in recognizing that this wasn't a woman taken in adultery at all. They have simply made this whole scenario up to try to catch Jesus in his words. And so it's kind of like a living hypothetical. Well, that's certainly a possibility. There are so many questions that rise up in and around this narrative that it is difficult to know exactly what's going on. But notice that Jesus himself will not participate in being judge and jury for anyone. All he does is he simply reiterates, in that ingenious fashion, what the law of Moses was. Secondly, when he says, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone," I want to draw back from the typical interpretation of that, because that has been used or misused in all kinds of ways, right? Because, frankly, none of us are perfect. We always have imperfect people accusing other imperfect people. And so to me, where I always, with trepidation, disagree from the Master of Geneva, I disagree with Calvin at this point. I don't think he's talking about absolute sinlessness being of a necessity to make any kind of accusation. But I think what he is doing, and this is my opinion, so I'm going to present it to you as that he who is without sin in this particular scenario cast the first stone. In other words, you've cooked this whole thing up, and I see through it. And so, if you really want to follow through with it, then go ahead. And so he convicts them in their own consciences. Because, number one, they only had one party. Number two, they are accusing her with Christ rather than where she ought to be being accused. Number three, they're bringing it up to Christ because they believe they have him on the horns of a dilemma. Because if he says, no, you shouldn't stone her, then he's against Moses. If he says, yes, you should, then he is against the Roman government. And so either way, they have a means to accuse him before the people or before the Romans in such a way that it would inhibit or arrest his ministry. So it seems to me that Jesus perhaps is writing on the ground, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Or something akin to, I understand what you're doing here, and it's not going to fly. And they are convicted by that to the extent that when Jesus says, let him that is without sin in this circumstance cast the first stone, and one by one they depart. And it says, from the eldest to the youngest they departed. In other words, they all waited on the old guy first, because they figured that once he gave up, the rest of them were going to give up too. So Jesus took their oldest and wisest and defeated him in an argument where he never really even had an opportunity to open his mouth, just by Jesus writing on the ground. Some have said that Jesus was writing on the ground, manifesting a kind of intentional disinterest in their procedure. I don't think so. I think what Jesus was writing was something that would add to their conviction that what they were doing was unjust. Because they had only brought one party, because they were trying to catch Jesus on the horns of what they thought was a dilemma, and so on. And so I think that's what Jesus was writing. Because, frankly, if we look at the Scriptures, if we understand the ministry of Christ, it is what? That Christ convinces men of their sins and brings them to repentance. And that's what it seems to me is what Christ Jesus does here. So then at the end, the woman is standing alone, and he says to her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee." Of course he doesn't, having no knowledge of the circumstance. "Go and sin no more." And the sin no more there may refer to her adultery. It may refer simply to the fact that she was in cahoots with these men to try to catch Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. You see how wide the potential interpretation of this passage is. I would recommend for your reading, I did like Dr. Morris's comments on it, even though it was after he said it doesn't belong in the Bible, which is weird. But he went ahead and commented on it anyway. But it wasn't in the main body of his commentary. It's in an appendix at the end of the commentary. So can we say that Dr. Morris was conflicted, and we hope, being in glory now, that he is no longer conflicted on that particular view? Right? But he has some very good comments. So also does John Peter Lang. And John Peter Lang's comments, I would recommend them to anyone who wants to study this portion of Scripture to see whether or not it belongs in the Bible. If you're questioning that, two or three or four, maybe five pages worth of really good reasons, one by one by one by one by one. If you're interested in that, let me know, and I will copy and paste it out for you. All right, so then we begin in verse 12, and this is what has been called by many the light of the world discourse. "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now, where this goes, where it ends up, is Jesus is talking about him manifesting the Father by manifesting the Word, the Jews not believing in him, being lost in darkness and following after their father, Satan, the father of lies, rather than believing the truth which comes from Christ, the light of the world. And that's really the long and the short of that very long discourse that we have here in these next several verses. So, light here, the light of the world. Jesus is the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. And what that means is that if there is any knowledge, if there is any truth, it comes from Christ, whose mind is the mind that encompasses all minds. There must be some leading to the truth, some shedding forth of the light, because we are a race of men that walk in darkness. If there is any truth that we know at all, it comes by the kindness of God. So then he goes on to speak about bearing record. He bears record of himself, and his Father bears record of him. Notice the change here. Two chapters ago, they accused they asked him for his bona fides, and he said, "John bore witness of me, the Spirit bears witness of me, the works that I do, they bear witness of me, and my Father bears witness of me." Four witnesses. Two are required. Four he brings. Here, notice an advancement in his argument. "I bear witness of myself, and you ought to believe me." Here, Jesus is claiming an office that is above the office of mere men. "I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. I came down from heaven. On that token alone, you should believe me. And my Father also bears witness of me." And what Jesus means here is not the booming voice out of heaven, but that it is the Father's work that Jesus is doing, and the Father's approbation of the work of Christ. And he's looking ahead even to his resurrection at this point. Remember that Jesus is already under the threat of death. In the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, by the time we get to chapter 8 in those, we're barely out of the Sermon on the Mount. Mark, we're out of the Sermon on the Mount very, very early because it's much more abbreviated. Remember here that from chapter 13 to the end of the book, the last eight chapters of the book are the last week of Jesus' life. Okay, so it's a much more extended look at the upper room discourse, which is the last night before his arrest, and then all the way to his crucifixion and resurrection toward the end of the chapter. Okay, that in the synoptics, we go a long way on the earthly ministry. But here in chapter 8, Jesus is already looking ahead in the Gospel of John to where he will be crucified. And so when he says, the Father bears witness of me, I believe it's a veiled reference to his coming resurrection that they will know. Of course, he goes on to say that when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, ye shall know that I am He. Now, there are three times when he says, I am He in this passage. Notice that the He is in italics. Because the Greek that Jesus uses here is that divine name, or the Greek derivative of the divine name. When he says, before Abraham was, I am, or when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, ye will know that I am. Or when he says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Walter Martin used to say it this way. Unless you believe that I am the eternal God, you will die in your sins. See, I think he has that interpretation exactly right. This is what Jesus means. Unless you believe that I am the eternal God, you will die in your sins. This is life and death stuff. We must believe in the Jesus of the Bible, and not the Jesus of popular imagination. And the Jesus of the Bible is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God. And we have no other option to be saved but to believe in that name, not in any other name. All right, so then Jesus says, I speak from my Father, you speak from your Father. Here Jesus sets forth what we call the antithesis, and more on this in this afternoon's sermon, so I'll not really drive into it here, just to say that Jesus recognizes what? Two fathers and two kinds of people. Two fathers, two kinds of people. There's those who follow the Father in heaven, and then there are those who follow the Father of lies. That's it. There is no third option. There is no middle road. Either the Father of lies or the Father in heaven. Following the Father in heaven manifests itself by being able to recognize the truth, have a desire for the truth, to turn away from lies, to operate in the truth, to have the liberty that goes along with walking in the truth, and so on. And then following the Father of lies manifests itself in a hatred for the truth, and a willful ignorance and turning away from the truth, a loving of the lie rather than the truth, of pressing your own will and wanting that to be true rather than wanting the truth to be true. That's what following the Father of lies is like. And children, I want you to understand that when your parents are training you at home and you sin and tell a lie, because, say, you were afraid of getting in trouble or you were afraid of the consequences and so you told a lie, I want you to understand this, that when you tell a lie, you act more like those whose father is the devil than those whose father is the Father in heaven. Lying is a serious, serious offense. Jesus says here that the devil was a liar from the beginning. From the very beginning, because what did he do? He planted the seeds of doubt in Adam and Eve's mind pertaining to hath God said, pertaining to what has God really said, because what God says is what? Truth. And if we plant seeds of doubt with regard to the truth, what are we? We are liars. And so whenever we let a lie escape from our lips, remember that we behave ourselves more like the Father of lies than we do like those who follow after the Father in heaven. If he is the Father of lies, then every lie that comes forth from our mouths does not come from the Father in heaven, right? It comes from out of our own corrupt breast, being tempted to do so by the Father of lies himself. That is serious stuff. So we must turn away from lies and be lovers of the truth, even when the truth is difficult, even when it is costly, even when it will result in some kind of deprivation, some kind of punishment. Children, did you hear that? Let me ask you this question. Children, I want you to think about this with me for a moment. Would you rather take the punishment for something that you did that was wrong, or would you rather lie about it to avoid that punishment? If your answer is, I would rather lie so that I'm not punished, then your mindset is more like the devil's mindset than it is Christ's. We must turn away from lies, even when they are costly, because God identifies himself in Scripture as the Lord God of truth. And if he is our Father, then we will love him and we will love the truth and we will love his word. That's the point that Jesus is making. And it's a long and extended discourse with some back and forth, but that is essentially what Jesus is saying. Why will you not hear me? Because you can't. Because your ear is given to the father of lies. So you cannot hear the truth that I speak. Now, when you get old like me, you will be able to identify those people who have lived in lies all their lives so that they can no longer distinguish a lie from the truth even in their own speech. They have deceived themselves to the point that there's no such thing as truth for them anymore. There's no such thing as truth. There's only their wills. And we live in an age, brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you this, and I want you to think about it. I think you'll recognize that it's true. That we live in an age when truth is dictated not by the Word of God, but by people's wills. That's why there can be truth for you and truth for me. You talk to people all the time, and they have manufactured their own little reality because it's what they want it to be. But it is not the truth. It is founded from the father of lies. But there is a day of reckoning, and we will all face the truth one day. Revelation 20 speaks of that day when the books will be opened, and everyone will be judged out of the books. And the person that will judge you out of those books is truth himself. So, prepare for that day, even today, by turning away from lies, by turning away from falsehoods, and turning to the truth. All right, so then Jesus says this other thing that is really necessary in our day for us to hear. He says, there is a necessity of abiding in Christ. Notice what he says. Then said Jesus, is verse 31, to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. Aletheia, my true disciples. It's really easy to be a disciple that goes along only for a while. Then it gets tough. Then it gets undesirable. Then our wants override our commitments, and we jettison the commitments and keep our wants. Jesus said, that's no true disciple of mine. Remember how we say that around here. That being Christ's disciple is not making a decision for Christ. It is learning to make every decision for Christ from now until you die, or from now until he calls you home. That's what being a disciple is. If ye continue in my word, Jesus says, then ye are my disciples indeed. And so this speaks against the decisionalism of our day that persists in so many churches, where you hear about people that have made a profession of faith or signed a card or been baptized or performed some other sacrament, whether it's Roman Catholic or evangelical, and because they've done the deed, they've turned the crank, therefore they have been spit out, someone who is eternally secure, no matter what they do from here on out. That is not biblical Christianity. Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples, indeed, in truth. Yeah, it's easy to be a disciple that goes along for a while. All right, so then, the last section, I'm just going to skip ahead to the last section. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. If a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Once again, like we saw in the last chapter, Jesus is advancing his message. He is advancing his message and making himself the center, making himself the object of men's faith. Hear my word, he says. Believe in me. Either he's true or he's a madman at this point, right? Let's not opt for that third option, a really nice guy who may have said a few things that were over the top. He's either one or the other. He's the eternal God, or he's a megalomaniac, right? Because he's attracting everyone to himself. If anyone else stood up and did that today, think of what we would think of him. What would we think of him? What a weirdo. What a strange guy. Stay away from him. Right? There was one guy, I was watching some film the other day, and here's a guy walking around saying that he's the Messiah. And even the news reporter, who is essentially an unbeliever, says, this guy's nuts. Well, he's right. So what about Jesus? Was he true? Yes. 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 Did he speak the truth? Yes. Was he right? Yes. Did he speak accurately concerning who he is? When he drew all men to himself, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am the eternal God? Who is he? What do you think of Christ? These questions are evoked by these kinds of statements by Christ. So life is found in him. That is eternal life. The Jews reasoning from the carnal, their reasoning fails. Christ is speaking spiritually. All right, so then he responds to their claim to be Abraham's children. This is a really interesting thing that he does. In responding to this claim, he says, okay, you're Abraham's children. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the things that Abraham did. What did Abraham do? He rejoiced to see my day. And they say, oh, you're not yet 50. What do you mean? And that's when Jesus invokes once again the divine name. Before Abraham was, I am. Abraham saw me by faith. On the top of Mount Moriah, he saw me and he heard my voice when I cried to him out of the bush and told him, take the ram instead. It was that day that he saw me. He rejoiced to see my day. He rejoiced to see that day when I would come and give my life in the place of the covenant people. He rejoiced to see that day. Before Abraham was, I am. It's obvious what Jesus is saying there. They took up stones to stone him because they believed he had committed blasphemy. But he went out of the temple and passed by through the midst of them. Thus ends John chapter 8. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.